first two chapters and get back with you and tell you what they thought. I believe that probably when they read those chapters and came back to you, they would probably tell you that everything in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis has to be a lie. There cannot be any truth to what is being said in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. Yes, that's an interesting story, but it must be just a fairy tale. And the reason I think that they would say that is because they would compare what they read in chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Genesis to everything that they see around them, and then they would realize that there is a very deep discrepancy between what was contained in those pages and what they were experiencing. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as we have seen over the last week, reveals to us that there is a sovereign God who has created all things, culminating with man and woman, the pinnacle of His creation. And we also found in these two chapters that He is a good God who created all things good and imparted to mankind the special privilege of bearing the image of God as they lived in this good world without defect. But if that's all the information that you have, then you know something isn't right. Because you don't have to look any farther than even just your own self to realize, Houston, we have a problem. The order and the beauty that is pictured in Genesis 1 and 2 is in direct contrast to the disorder of our day. The image of God that was given to mankind is hard to find and sometimes impossible to see if you don't know where to look. The relationship that mankind had with God and with one another looks very little like what you see in Genesis chapter 2 today. And so it is very obvious that something is amiss. Either what we find in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is a fairy tale, or something has gone dreadfully wrong. And interestingly enough, it leads to a question that is asked in every culture. What in the world has happened? Why are we the way that we are? Why is there so much bad or evil, or maybe they call it sin, but bad things happening in the world? And we find the answer to this question in chapter 3. Will you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. Will you please follow along as I begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. At the end of chapter 2, verse 25, we read this, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." However, just 7 verses later, we read that their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked, and they were ashamed. What went wrong? In just a few verses, we have gone from they were naked and unashamed to they realized their nakedness and now they were ashamed. We have come to the second major turning point here in Genesis. The first was in Genesis 1:1. There's nothing, and then there's something. Everything begins. In the beginning, God created. That's the turning point. It's when there was nothing, God spoke, and now there's something. Here we have come to the second turning point. We turn from God's intended order to the disorder of man. And the thing that went wrong, that disrupted the order of God, that took man from unashamed to ashamed, was sin. And so over the next 2 weeks, I want us to look at several truths about sin found here in chapter 3 so that we have a greater understanding of this sin in relation to a good God and His goodness toward us. And so first, it's important that we know, number one, sin is not necessary in order for God to bring about His great goodness. Sin is not necessary in order for God to bring about His greatest good. If you read Genesis from a purely literary standpoint, you find that chapter 2 ends with this resolution to the plot line. And here we go back in, and there's going to be this turning point. God created man in an intimate way, demonstrating the intention of this close relationship. He puts him in a garden created specifically for him that meets his needs. God then creates for man a helper, one who was of his own kind but different. And so the plot settles here in verse 25 with the man and woman basking in God's goodness, enjoying his creation, enjoying one another, free from worry, free from care, naked and unashamed. It seems as though all is headed in the right direction. They know nothing but God's goodness. They do not know there's anything outside of God's goodness. It was what they experienced every moment of their life. And that's what God intended. All that God did was good, and all that they experienced was good because God was good. They knew God's goodness before sin. God's goodness was not something that came as an alternative to something else. And this may be a subtle truth, but I think it's important for our theology and therefore us living out in our daily lives. We can have this concept in our minds that God and Satan are in this eternal cosmic battle to figure out who's the strongest and who is eventually going to rule. And therefore, as we see in most of our superhero movies, there's this constant war between good and evil in which humans just sort of get caught in the middle of. And there's something to be gained from this war analogy, but if we're not careful, it can lead to a dualism that undermines our view of who God is. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Chinese culture, we see man's attempt to explain how evil fits in the world through the concept of yin and yang. Yin and yang are represented by two black and white figures that interact with one another to form this perfect circle. This imagery attempts to show how seemingly opposite forces, good and evil, can actually be complementary, interconnected, and even interdependent. And because this dualism exists, there's balance in the world. Good needs evil, and evil needs good. And so as they go back and forth in this strain, there is this balance because they're interconnected with one another. However, God and Satan are not yin and yang. Good and evil are not interdependent. God is not dependent upon anything, and therefore certainly not dependent on Satan, on sin, or on evil. So God and Satan are not duking it out to determine the winner. They're not in a cosmic battle that keeps balance in the universe. The garden demonstrates that God does not need sin in order to bring about His greatest good for mankind. He is not dependent upon anything else. He is a God that is good, and therefore what He does is good, period. And this truth should encourage the believer tremendously. Let me just give you a couple of ways. First, what it means is that sin does not win. Sin doesn't win, nor does it have to win. The goodness of God has not been eliminated by sin. And that means sin can, I mean, that God's goodness can be known in your life today. Despite what you see going on around you, despite the circumstances that are coming at us left and right on a worldwide scale, you can know the goodness of God. The goodness of God is not eliminated by sin. And as we'll see next week, Satan did not catch God off guard to all of a sudden thwart his plans. God did not have to like step up his game in order to now bring about his will because Satan has stepped onto the scene. Listen, Satan attempted to turn God's plan upside down, but what he didn't know is that God was using him to carry out his very plan. Christ defeated sin through his death and resurrection. And for those who are in Christ, sin no longer has dominion. It has been defeated. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We don't do this often, but every once in a while, instead of just putting them up on the screen, these verses on the screen, we want you to actually turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. It lays out for us, Paul's treatise on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Or at least that's what I believe that it's doing. And in chapter 6, Paul begins to lay out the new life that we have because we have placed our faith in Christ alone. But at the end of chapter 5, he's just finished laying out this power of God's grace over our sin. So he's transitioning to God's power over sin and to what that means for our life. So look at chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, by no means. What we see in this teaching about salvation from Paul is that God's grace or his goodness is not dependent upon our sin. He says, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, it would be natural for someone then to ask, well, then it makes more sense that I sin so that God's grace abounds. Doesn't that make sense? We want God's grace to abound. And he says, by no means. Absolutely not. Pick back up in chapter 6, verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Listen, your struggle with sin is not God and Satan struggling for you, believer. Satan is already under the rule of God. And so for those who have submitted to God's rule through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has no controlling power in their life. Sin does not manipulate you. Sin does not have you like a puppet on the strings telling you where to go. Those strings have been cut because Christ defeated sin. And so now we can be restored in our relationship to God, and we can know God's goodness in your life apart from sin. So you have the ability, by the power of the Spirit of Christ in you to not let sin reign in you. You do not have to offer your body as a slave to sin because you're no longer its slave. You can offer yourself to God and be used as a weapon of righteousness. And so this means God's best for your life is not entering into sin, experiencing God's grace, doing better for a while, and then entering into sin only to repeat that cycle over and over. And you all know that cycle. I know that cycle. That is not God's best for you. His best for you is to know and to live the true and abundant life promised to you in Christ apart from sin. Now, I'm not preaching that we will be sinless here on earth. What I'm saying is that you are not bound to sin, and God's best for you is to live this life in the midst of all the sin around you in His goodness, because His goodness is not dependent upon anything but Him wanting to give it to you, wanting you to know the relationship that you can have with Him in Christ. God's grace is more than just forgiveness at salvation and forgiveness of the sins that you commit now. It's nothing less than that, but it's so much more. God's grace is living this life in the goodness He desires for you apart from sin. And that leads us to the second way this truth can encourage us. If God's goodness is not dependent upon sin, then we can look forward to a day where we will again experience the goodness of God apart from sin, as He intended. The great joy of the believer is that Christ has restored our relationship with God, which was broken by sin. The great hope of the believer is that Christ has promised a greater fulfillment of this relationship with God, one that will last for eternity. We long to experience a relationship with God unhindered by the trappings of the flesh and of the sin of the world and the temptations that we face daily. And the Bible tells us that this relationship will be as God intended, living in the goodness of our Creator without sin. We are going back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and even beyond, where we are with God in His goodness, knowing His goodness day in and day out in every experience that we have, not knowing sin, apart from the temptation of sin. The fact that God allows and uses sin today does not mean He needs it. What it means is that He is sovereign over it. And when He decides that it is time, the God who allowed sin will also allow it no more. He will roll up the carpet and throw out the trash, and it will be over. And for those who have put their faith in Christ, we will be immediately escorted into the goodness of God to live forever. The fullness of who He is. We will have a new sinless body. We will dwell in a new heaven and a new sinless earth. And we will be in relationship with a God, with God as He originally designed, experiencing all His goodness unhindered. So no matter how bad it may get, listen, rest in the promise that sin will not be forever, but God's goodness certainly will. When sin is gone, God's goodness will remain. There's a second truth I want you to see this morning, and that is that sin will always tempt you to doubt the goodness of God. We have been talking over and over about God's goodness and how good He is. And what we come to find in chapter 3 is that sin, Satan, will always tempt you at that point. He will always, in every time, tempt you to doubt the goodness of God. Chapter 3 opens with, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." This is a clue. We know that the story is continuing. Remember, there's not chapter and verse when it was originally written, right? So this story is continuing on, but now the serpent was more crafty. That should get like, okay, well, the story's continuing, but there's something that's about to happen here. God created and it was good. God placed man and woman together in the garden to live in the abundance of His goodness. They were naked and unashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. The word crafty means trickster. It was used of someone who would trick another into doing something foolish. And so we immediately feel the tension begin to rise. And we're right to feel this way because obviously we've read the rest of the story. We know that this isn't just a serpent. This is a tool being used by Satan himself. Satan is the great deceiver, the tempter who leads us astray. And what we find is that he tries to get man and woman to doubt God's goodness, which then leads to their sin. So he goes to the woman. And the first thing he does is call God's word into question. Did God really say? Now, he certainly misrepresents God's command here. Because God didn't say this. He didn't say that they couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden. What he said was that they could eat of any tree of the garden except one. And the woman recognizes this and even says so. God didn't say that. God said we could eat of any of the tree. But this just isn't a ploy by Satan to confuse her about God's word. He's planting seeds of doubt about God's goodness. Did God really withhold from you every tree in the garden? Did God really not allow you to eat of any of the trees? And it worked. Look at her response in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Neither shall you touch it. That's an addition. Now, whether she just came up with it herself or whether it was a rule that Adam had put in place to stay away from the tree, to not even go near the tree, whatever, it was nonetheless a small but important difference because it put limits on what God had allowed. Listen, God never commanded they couldn't touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He commanded that they not eat of it. It was in the eating that death would come, not in the touching. And so God prohibited the eating. But the crafty serpent now has his foot in the door. He has her thinking. Well, God has put these limitations, and so he pushes harder to get in. Look at verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This time he downright just contradicts God's word head on, stating that death will not be the result of eating the fruit. But notice his argument. He doesn't say death won't come because God doesn't know what he's talking about. No, God's wrong. He doesn't. He's just missed it on that one. That's not what he says. He says death won't come because of something God does know. God has something. He knows something, and he's not giving it to you. He's not revealing it to you. He's holding something back from you. He has information that he's withholding that contradicts what he has said to you. As a matter of fact, the information he's withholding is that eating of the fruit will bring new knowledge and new position in your life. You will gain knowledge, and you will be like God. He's not allowing you to do what's best for you. He's not just lying. He's lying to keep you from something better than what you have. You're going to gain knowledge and you're going to be like God. Listen, that sounds like a whole lot better than what God is allowing you to experience right now. Don't believe what you have is God's best for you because God's actually withholding his best from you. And so basically what Satan is doing is he is going to the woman and he's whispering in her ear, "God's not really good to you." There's better. There's more. And he's withholding it from you. Now look at verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Now notice that nothing about the tree has changed. The tree hasn't all of a sudden become brighter and shinier and more ripe, and the wind didn't start blowing and, you know, putting it in a new light. What changed was how she viewed the tree. When she saw that the tree was good for food. Wait a minute. If the tree's good for food, then why would God keep it from us? And she saw it was a delight to the eyes. If the fruit on this tree is so beautiful, like the rest of God's creation, that's good. Why wouldn't he give that to us? And she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. And now I find out that the fruit has a benefit that God is keeping from us? And then she took of the fruit and ate. There's a play on words here between naked in chapter 5, verse 25, and crafty in verse 1. In the Hebrew, naked is erumim. Crafty is erum. It tells us here that the nakedness of Adam and Eve is important and it's in jeopardy. It's important because it demonstrates the innocence they enjoyed before God and one another. They were exposed and yet they were not ashamed to be so. They had no problem with the gender roles that God had given them, which were always on display. They were unashamed of their nakedness because all they knew was the goodness of God. However, they fell for the line that there was something better, that this was not good enough. They thought God was withholding a wisdom that would make them better, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil brought something quite different. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see the knowledge of good and evil as the ability to determine what is acceptable or unacceptable, what is legally right or wrong. Now, that sounds good, but in this context, it's not. Because what it means is that they desired to determine for themselves, apart from God, what was good and evil. This is the trap Satan set when he said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." It's not what they thought. What he's saying is, what he's promising them is, apart from God and what he defines as right and wrong, you'll be able to on your own recognize that. They wanted their eyes to be open to an autonomous morality. One where they would not need God's limiting commands. Where they could follow their own understanding. But instead of gaining wisdom, their eyes were opened to their nakedness. The guilt of their actions brought the shame of their exposure. They realized all of a sudden the grave mistake of autonomy from God. And so on their own, apart from God, in their own wisdom, they try and cover this exposure to one another by sowing fig leaves. They literally cover their loins to try to rid themselves of the deep shame. The trickster had succeeded. He planted seeds of doubt about God's goodness, and when they grew, they sprouted into the rejection of God's good commands and God's good promise and God's good life. Everything they needed had been given them by God. A whole planet, a garden filled with food and life, and they turned their backs on it all because they believed God was holding back. They were convinced that there was something more. And this is the very same tactic that Satan uses in your life today. This is the very same angle that you are tempted with sin. He tempts you by getting you to doubt God's goodness. St. Augustine defined sin as a parasite. It must feed on the goodness or right standard of God in order to exist. Sin is like a hole. A hole can't exist on its own. You have to have a road to have a hole in the road. You have to have a shirt to have a hole in your shirt. You cannot have a hole without something else. That's sin. Satan cannot create anything. He cannot create values, entities. He can't create experiences. He can't create realities. He can create nothing. He can only use what already exists in order to accomplish his will, which is to get you to live in contrary to God's will. And that is exactly what he does. He takes what is good and he twists it and he turns it to try to get you to sin. Listen, we see this clearly in the temptation of Christ by Satan in Matthew 4. We don't have time to read all of it, but I want you to look at the exchanges between Jesus and Satan. First, Satan comes and he says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and nights. He was hungry. He felt the pangs of hunger. So Satan appeals to his appetite. Listen, if you're the Son of God, provide for yourself food. The Father may not meet your needs, Jesus. You better turn these stones into bread. Prove that you can do this. Show that you can take care of yourself. God might not. But Jesus didn't doubt the Father's goodness. Because he answers, "There's greater good in what I'm getting from communing with the Father through prayer and fasting. You shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes out of from the Father." He's saying, listen, there is something that's happening between the Father that is so much better than food. So then the devil takes him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, verse 5. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He,'" meaning God, "'will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Satan says, listen, if God is good, then you just cast yourself down and prove it. The Bible says, since you're using Bible, Jesus, I'll use some Bible. The Bible says that God's going to take care of you. He's going to have his angels to take care of you. But Jesus didn't doubt his Father's goodness, and he wouldn't put him to the test in order to prove that he was good. Oh, well, maybe God isn't good, so maybe I better throw myself off of this cliff just to see. I'm going to put God to the test. He says, no, I know he's good. So verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan offers to give Jesus rule over all the kingdoms of the world. Listen, how good is that? All the world, all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Jesus, it's what you deserve. And you don't have to go to the cross to get position. But Jesus was not swayed. He trusted in all the good that the Father had promised him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He trusted in the goodness of God. And he rebuked Satan by declaring his allegiance to the Father no matter what. You only worship God. He's the only one deserving of worship. Why? Because he's the only good God. "I will not bow down to your offer, but I will believe that what God has for me is my greatest good." This is why Satan is called the father of all lies. His temptations are just cheap imitations of God's goodness. In my life, I've had the privilege to be able to travel to New York on multiple occasions. New York is this city that is bigger than life, huge buildings, bustling metropolis, great food, and you have high-end fashion really all over the place. Store after store of Gucci and Armani, Rolex stores with wall-to-wall watches and pins and everything else Rolex. But inevitably, as you walk down the streets of New York, you will also find someone who will sell you a genuine Rolex watch for pennies on the dollar. Or if you'll just walk down this alley, ma'am, over here to my van, I want to show you my collection of Gucci bags that you can buy for a really good price. And if you were to buy one of those genuine Rolexes or genuine Gucci bags, and you were to take it home, you will most likely find that you probably paid even too much for it. Because in reality, what you have purchased is a knockoff, a counterfeit. It looks a whole lot like the real thing. It may even feel like the real thing. But it is a fake version of the real thing. Listen, the next time you are tempted, I want you to think about that sleazy guy in a dark alley with his back door of his van wide open, whispering for you to come over and take a look at the real deal. And I want you to think for yourself, it's just counterfeit. The price is too high. Especially when in Christ God has offered me the real thing. Like the Gucci knockoffs, that the sketchy guy in the back of the van is trying to sell you, that's sin. It is a counterfeit of the goodness of God trying to get you to think it's better than what God has already offered you, has already even given you. And what is it? He's promised you to come. And so what this means is that temptation is a battle of belief. Temptation is not sin, but it is a test of your true beliefs. If you believe that God's goodness is the best for you, then what are you going to do? You're going to pursue the goodness of God. You will do what He says. You will go after His word. You will obey His commands. You will do His will. All of that is God telling you, showing you, demonstrating to you, pointing you to His goodness. However, if you doubt God's goodness or believe what sin offers is best, then you're going to reject His goodness and you're going to pursue other things. You're going to go after the counterfeit. And that is sin. Brothers and sisters, don't settle for the counterfeit when God has promised your greatest good in Christ. Allow the gospel to embolden your stance against sin. Look to the cross and the resurrection and know that God has your greatest good in mind. The cross and resurrection declares it. No matter what the offer, no matter how big the promise, nothing can match the love God has demonstrated for you in salvation. Do not give in to the temptation that God is withholding something from you. If He is withholding anything from you, it is for your good. Your circumstances don't always tell you the truth. Your experiences do not always bring you to the right conclusions. But the Word of God, the promises of God, the truth of God will never fail to bring goodness into your life. They are always for your good. So what does this look like practically? How do we live this out? Well, when temptation comes, know that it is Satan presenting a counterfeit of God's goodness. He's trying to tempt you to reject the real thing. Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father declare to you that God is good. So think about those things. They declare that His promises are true. Meditate on the gospel and what it means in your life. They say that He will never withhold what is good from His own. Allow those to rest in your heart and mind, these promises. The Spirit of God uses this gospel of Christ to empower you to trust the goodness of God. So even when you doubt the goodness of God, the Spirit of God is saying, no, but look to the cross. Look at what God did for you. Look at the goodness that was poured out. Look at the promises that are yours in Christ. Do not turn away from His goodness. It is what is best, and He will come through. And you then, like Christ, listen to the words of God and you proclaim them as a defense against the temptation of Satan. I will not listen and go after this counterfeit because what has been given me in God's word is the truth and I will believe it. It may not be able to be seen in my life. I don't know how this is going to turn out for my good. I don't know what God is going to do good in my life, but I'm going to trust His word because it is good and I'm going to reject this. I'm not going to give in to the temptation. And then your faith becomes works as you reject the temptation of Satan and you turn away and you pursue God. And in that moment, what you discover again is that what God has declared is good, what God has promised for your good, what God is working in order to bring about your good is exactly what you can trust to be your greatest good. So you rest in the goodness of God. The Spirit is not quenched or grieved. Christ is exalted and the Father is glorified. And that is our moment-by-moment walking through life. We go through life, which is this battlefield. The test comes. What do? Do we fight on our own? Absolutely not. We turn to the goodness of God. We look to the cross. We allow the Spirit to embolden us by His power. We say no, and we turn, and we experience yet again the goodness of God that is our best. Listen, how will you respond to God this morning in light of these truths? For us to not respond would be in and of itself rejecting the goodness of God. He has given us these truths so we can apply them to our lives and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are for our good. These truths about sin and how Satan works and the goodness of God is so that we can know how to live this life and how to walk in this life. That means recognizing the goodness of God's truth and praising Him for them. It means recognizing sin, asking for forgiveness, and committing to a different direction by the power of the Spirit. It means putting into practice all that God has revealed as good. And so what are some of the ways that we might respond this morning? If you're like me, you recognize that you sometimes give Satan way more credit than he should get. Maybe you're living in fear this morning because you've bought into the lie that evil is winning and Satan has won the day and nothing can be done. Now, you would never say that, but that is what your life is reflecting and revealing about what you believe. Listen, let me tell you this morning, God is still on His throne. There's never been one time, not once, that Satan has won or evil has taken ground from God. There is no cosmic battle. There's only what God allows and what God prevents. All for your good and His glory. Listen, if you're fearful this morning of what is going on or what may come, let me remind you that God is in control. If you've put your faith in Christ, then you belong to God. Satan has no control over you and has no say-so in your life. And there's coming a day when evil will be no more and you will know nothing but the goodness of God. And so in these days of turbulence, put your hope in the God whose goodness will prevail no matter what. For most of us, there's probably some sin that we struggle with. Something even now that you're thinking, yep, that's always coming and tempting me. Listen, will you join with me in letting go of your counterfeit and this morning repenting of sin? Stop clinging to the counterfeit of pornography or fantasy and embrace the reality of the goodness God has gifted you in your spouse, in your future spouse, or even in your singleness. Because what happens in those relationships is far better than what's happening on that screen or in your mind. That's not God's goodness. That is a counterfeit. God has for you something way better. Let go of the fake contentment that comes from bowing to the idols of possessions and embrace the true goodness of the freedom found in God's promised provision for you. Stop thinking that I need more to be happy. Be content because that's what God has given you and that's His best for you. Don't allow the false satisfaction that comes from always winning the argument keep you from the true satisfaction that God offers in a grace-filled relationship with that family member, that friend, or that sister in Christ. We're so worried about being right. We're so worried about what people think of us that we will put our hand up and keep them away. If maybe they find out something about me instead of what God desires in relationship, which is truth and grace and deep relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, with family members, with friends, grounded in the gospel. Listen, God knows your counterfeit. And He knows it is not best for you. Listen, all you have to do, you know what repentance is? You're agreeing with Him. You're letting go of that sin, turning away and pursuing the genuine goodness found in obedience to His commands. You are basically doing this. I'm going to get up out of the mud. I'm going to stop eating mud pies. I'm going to turn away from the mud pies, and I'm going to turn over to the banquet that God has set out for me, and I'm going to enjoy His goodness. That's what forgiveness is, or repentance is. It is saying no to the counterfeit, which is not for your best, and saying yes to God's goodness, which is. Yet we look at the mud pies and go, oh, these are so good. I've just got to have another mud pie. Man, it's grainy and it tastes nasty, but man, it's good because everybody else says it's good, and it feels so good while I'm making them. And all the while, God has hamburgers and fried turkey and whatever pie. He's laid out a banquet of goodness for you. Turn away from your sin. Turn to his goodness. Or you may be here this morning and you think you don't need God. You know what's best for your life. You're fine without God in it. Let me just ask you this morning. Be honest with yourself. How is that really working out for you? I mean, doing your own thing, going your own way, making your own decisions. I mean, do you really believe down in your heart that you know what is best for your life? And that right now, because you are making the decisions for yourself, that it is the full and abundant life that God wants for you? I'm not talking about finances. I'm not talking about stuff. I'm talking about life. I mean, satisfaction in life and peace in life and living life. Listen, when you look around at a world that has basically said, we don't need God to tell us what we are going to do, we are fine on our own. Do you think we're headed in a better direction? That we're bringing about the most good for this world and for each other? Listen, I think if you were honest with yourself, you'd realize that you on your own isn't working out like you planned. The world is certainly proving that fine on our own is a lie. So God created you to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And so your greatest good and your greatest joy is going to be in glorifying him, living for him, to experience his goodness in this life. Not apart from all the sin and the things that are going on around, not apart from struggle, but to know his goodness in the midst of it. And the greatest good you can know is to be forgiven of your sins and to be saved from God's wrath. Listen, the Bible tells us we've all sinned. We've all turned away and rejected God's goodness. Each one of us on our own. As we will see next week, because of this, we are deserving of the wrath of God. But God sent his son Jesus to earth. He lived a perfect and good life. He never sinned. So he wasn't deserving of God's wrath. And yet he went to the cross and bore the wrath that you and I deserved so that we might receive his perfect goodness, his righteousness. And then he rose from the grave, conquering death's curse. And for all those who will receive God's gift of salvation by putting your faith, your trust in Christ's death and resurrection, then you will know that your sins can be forgiven and the perfect righteousness of Jesus will be given to you. And so now, as you stand before God, you do not stand unrighteous. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ, covered in the goodness of Christ, and therefore he pours out his goodness on you as one of his own. If that's you this morning, I pray that you will ask Christ to forgive you of rebelling against God. Put your faith and trust. Yes, Lord, I believe that your cross, your death on the cross was a sacrifice for my sins. Yes, I believe you rose from the grave. I put my faith and trust for you to save me. Please forgive me of my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Give him control of your life, and he will save you. And so we're going to go into our time of response. So I'm going to pray, and then just with your head bowed and eyes closed as the praise band begins to play, as Maddie plays lightly, you need to respond to God. Listen, this is as much a part of worship as me preaching, as you responding to God. And so let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a good God, and we thank you that though we see sin, and though we see chaos, and though we see the results of sin all around us, we can know, based on your word, what has taken place. It is not that you have given ground. It is that we rejected your good. And because of that, the world was pressed into a fallen state. The image of God was marred, not taken away, but marred. And we were unable to know the full goodness of God. But yet, in your grace, you offered your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to show us and lead us and allow us to know the goodness of God. My prayer this morning is that whether we are believers and we are just out of step with you, if there's something in our life that we have said, no, the counterfeit is better than what God offers, may we repent of that. May we come back to you. If there's fear in our life, may we realize and know and put our faith in the understanding that sin will never win, that you are one day going to bring it all back to its intended place. May we give you glory through that. Or if there are non-believers here, Father, those who have never put their faith and trust in Christ, may they, in this time, say yes to Jesus, his offer of salvation. May your Spirit work in each heart as we respond to you. Love you. I hope you have a great week. May God bless you. May his face shine upon you. I'll be thinking about you and praying for you this week. You're dismissed.